We read the Word of God this morning in Romans chapter 5, and we read that in connection with the confession that we make in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 16, question and answer 40 through 44. Romans chapter 5, we'll read the first 11 verses this morning. This is the inspired Word of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Thus far, we read the Word of God. May God bless the reading of His Word, especially there in verses 6 through 10, or 11 rather, we have an explanation of the death of Jesus Christ. Lord's Day 16, found on page 10 in the back of the Psalter, begins with question 40, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of my flesh may no more of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we consider the last three steps in the state of humiliation for Jesus Christ. Therefore, we do consider this morning the completion of Christ's suffering. Lord's Day 14, we considered the beginning of his suffering through the lowly birth unto the Virgin Mary. Lord's Day 15, we considered how he suffered all his life, and especially at the end of his life, suffering all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, the wrath of God against the sin of all mankind, body and soul. With his death, his burial, and his descent into hell, Jesus Christ completed his suffering. And what we consider today is not merely Jesus Christ checking off, as it were, the last three steps of his suffering, and in that way completing his suffering, but what we consider this morning is that the Lord Jesus Christ completed, finished, and therefore leaves behind his suffering. It is true that it is worthwhile to look at all of the steps and say, now Jesus Christ did courageously, boldly go through all of the steps. He didn't shrink back from one thing. He didn't say, all right, I will be born of the Virgin Mary, and I will suffer for many years, but I will not die. And he didn't say, okay, I am willing to die, but I will not go through the indignity of having my body buried in a grave. And Jesus did not say, all right, I'm willing to die, I'm willing to be buried, but I will not suffer hell. No, the Lord Jesus Christ took every step and in that sense completed his suffering. But that word completion indicates not merely that he took every step, but that word completion means that he ended his suffering. Just as a basketball team completes the game by playing all four quarters, and then after the game is over, hopefully they've won the victory, they leave that game behind. They've finished it. Just as a student may complete a test in school and hopefully has aced that test, finishes it, completes every answer, answers every question, and then is finished with the test. That is what Jesus did with his suffering. He passed. He finished. He perfectly completed his suffering and now has left all that suffering behind, so that if you peek ahead to Lord's Day 17, you find that there's no more confession about the suffering of Jesus, but that the Heidelberg Catechism begins to look at his resurrection and his exaltation. And so this is what Lord's Day 16 is about, not merely Jesus going through the final three steps of his suffering, but putting an end to his suffering. And there is the good news, the gospel for you and me. Without Jesus Christ, you realize, do you not, that you have two more steps to go in your suffering. That if Jesus Christ didn't come as the mediator, that first step of the last two that you have to go yet, that first step would be your physical death. And your physical death would be a payment for sin. Your physical death would not be the purging of your old nature away from you and then an entrance for your soul into heaven, but your physical death would be the step to hell for your soul. And then secondly, the last step in the completion of our suffering without Jesus Christ would happen at the final resurrection, where our bodies would be raised from the dead, reunited with our souls, and we would be fit to endure body and soul eternally without any end, the wrath of God in hell. But Lord's Day 16 says, Christ has come. And if you are in him, he has completed his suffering for you, so that he has brought an end to his suffering, but also the hope for the end of your suffering. So let's consider this morning the completion of Christ's suffering. First of all, his necessary death. Secondly, his extreme agony in hell. That's where we're going to focus on question 44. And then thirdly, his awesome accomplishments. Question 40 asks us, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? And I point out that what the Catechism doesn't mention in the answer is Pontius Pilate. Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, but the catechism doesn't say Pontius Pilate is why Jesus had to die. The catechism doesn't mention Herod, does not mention the high priest, does not mention the multitude of the Jews who are crying for Jesus Christ to be crucified. And we should think in this connection of what Jesus said in John 10, verse 18, about his life and his death. He said, "No man taketh it," that is his life, "from me, but I lay it down of myself." And we should remember what Jesus said to Peter also in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's recorded in Matthew 26, verse 53, when Peter wanted to resist Jesus' arrest. Jesus said, "Thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" And so the point is, there wasn't anyone outside of Jesus Christ who compelled him. There was no human authority or power who you can say, that's why Jesus died. That power, that authority made him die. What made it necessary for Jesus to die? Well, we have the answer in question 40. But I'm going to tell you that I believe that one word is the answer. And it's not found explicitly, although I believe the answer to question 40 is teaching us this. Why did Jesus have to die? Love. Now, the answer mentions two things. First, the justice and the truth of God. And then secondly, our sins. Our sins. And we have to mention and we have to understand those two things, the justice and truth of God, our sin and our guilt, if we're going to understand the death of Jesus Christ. But I ask you this morning, if someone came to you with this question and said, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death, and you're talking to someone who doesn't understand the Christian faith or the cross of Jesus Christ, is this how you would answer? Is this all you would say? Because with respect to the truth, justice and truth of God, satisfaction of our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Would you only talk about justice and truth and our sin and guilt? Or wouldn't you see in that it's love? It's love for justice. God, in his love for justice, could not let justice go. But then secondly, it's love. Love for sinners. Love for sinners that says, in God's heart, I do not desire that these sinners be punished everlastingly in hell, but I desire that these sinners be forgiven. I desire that these sinners be reconciled to me. I desire that these sinners have everlasting life. That's really the full answer, isn't it? If someone asked you why Jesus had to die, I don't think you would say, well, God is God, and he is just, and we are sinners. And therefore, a payment had to be made. But I think you would say, I'm going to go to Romans 5, and I'm going to read Lord's Day 16, question and answer 40, in the light of Romans 5, and I'm going to say, it's because of God's love for his own justice and holiness, that is, God's love for his own holy being that will not allow him to allow any sin to go unpunished, and at the same time, God's eternal love for guilty sinners made it necessary for Jesus Christ to die to make satisfaction or to make atonement, as Romans 5 verse 11 says it, to make payment for sins. What love. And Romans 5 drives that home by pointing us very clearly and repeatedly to the objects of Christ's death. And then you look at this question and you recognize it's for our sins. Why did Christ have to die? For our sins, for our guilt. The Apostle Paul says he died when we were without strength, meaning that without Christ, there was no ability, no strength in us to seek out God, to make reconciliation with God. That's one of the biggest myths and lies that exists in the world today, that men are basically good and at bottom can do good and can do something to please God, to reconcile with God. The apostle doesn't say, you're weak, but he puts it in the negative, without strength. It's not as if you're weak and you have a little strength, but this is the way it is, the way it was when Jesus died. Every human being was without any good. And how could there be any good in the Romans or in us? Because we're dead, not weak, dead and without strength by nature, needing to be regenerated by the Spirit of God. We're ungodly. Verse 6, notice again, the apostle uses a negative to emphasize that this is absolute. There is no godliness, was no godliness, is no godliness in us apart from Jesus Christ. It's not as if we have some godliness, as if we are oriented or directed in a little bit towards God, to love Him, to desire Him. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were godly. Their hearts, their minds, their whole being, all their deeds were directed towards God. That's what it means to be godly. Everything is directed towards God. They loved Him, embraced Him, did everything for the glory of God. To be ungodly is the exact opposite of that. After the fall into sin, this is true of Adam and Eve, and this is true of you and me. Our hearts are not directed towards God. Our hearts are directed to ourselves. In our hearts, we do not want anything to do with bringing glory to God. And that's true of the whole of our being and all of our actions. When I work for myself, not for God. When I turn on my computer, when I pull out my cell phone, when I interact with my wife or with my neighbor, whoever that may be, I don't have any thought of God, of loving Him or glorifying Him, but it's all about me. That's who Christ died for. Those who are without strength, ungodly sinners. Verse 8, that we are ungodly speaks of the direction of our hearts, our thoughts, our lives. It's not towards God. It's towards ourselves, towards whatever pleases us. The word sinners seems to emphasize our deeds, our actual sins. Out of our hearts flows like a river, a stream of disobedience, of breaking God's commandments. This is what we were. This is what we are apart from Christ, when Christ died for us, without strength, ungodly sinners, and enemies. That adds something to it. That adds yet more to our low spiritual condition. That speaks of outright hatred, spite, rebellion against God. It's not just passive. When we look at the people of the world, we look at the Romans to whom Paul was writing perhaps and say those people didn't have a love for God because they didn't have a knowledge for God. How could they have a knowledge for God? They haven't heard the gospel. They didn't have the scriptures. And so there might be just sort of this passive, well, they don't know about God. No, the apostle's writing to the Romans and he says, you want to know why you don't know about God? You want to know why the natural man doesn't know about God? It's because he hates God. He rejects the knowledge of God. God's glory may be revealed in His power in creation, in wicked men, not because of ignorance, but because of darkened hearts, because of the immorality in their hearts. Reject God and would rather serve created things, four-footed beasts, and so on, rather than God. All this evil, All this description of the objects, the people for whom Christ died, seems to be what Paul is pointing to when in verse 6 he says Christ died in due time. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, certainly that means that it was all according to God's eternal plan. God appointed the time, and because God appointed the time, and he does everything wisely and perfectly, it was the right time for Jesus to come and to die. But it seems like the apostle is making a point here. God picked that time for this reason, to demonstrate at this point in human history, it is clear that without Jesus Christ, man is a sinner, bound to sin, and can do nothing to escape that sin and to reconcile with God. The best wicked man could do by that time was represented in the Roman Empire. And sure, from an earthly point of view, that Roman Empire was impressive. The landmass that the Romans governed was impressive. They ruled all the world that was known at that time. Their roads were impressive. Their laws were impressive. Their human wisdom and understanding, they had accumulated all of the knowledge of men up to that point. They had even absorbed all of the wisdom of the Greeks. But what did they have towards God? Had they found God? Had they found the way of reconciliation for sinful people with God? Had they learned the way to serve God, to live in covenant fellowship and communion with God? No. The best that they could do was that altar in Athens to the unknown God. They didn't know him, which means they didn't have eternal life. But we're under, in darkness and under God's condemnation. They were still worshiping all of the silly, mythical gods of the Greeks and the Romans, and they certainly didn't know how to live in righteousness in a way that pleased God, but lived in all kinds of sin and immorality. But what about the Israelites? In due time, what did God show about the people with whom he shared his revelation and his covenant in the Old Testament? Isn't it plain that they too, by this time, clearly cannot make it on their own? That they too need Jesus Christ to come and to pay for their sins? Haven't they made it clear throughout their history that even though there were those types, those pictures of Jesus and Moses and David and Solomon, that every one of them had flaws, every one of them ended up failing? None of them could be the Savior, and the Jews time and time again fell away from God, needed to be chastened and returned to God in the way of repentance. But again and again, they turn to idols so that it's crystal clear that because of their sins, because of our sins, the recovery of man as a friend of God could not be accomplished but through the death of the Son of God. And so he shed his blood. He suffered the death of his body. His body was buried. He experienced that tearing apart of the soul and the body. He did this to satisfy God's justice, to pay for sins, to put an end to death and the grave. But question 40 and its answer cannot be separated from question 41. If you would take question 40 and say, this is why Jesus' death was necessary, and then made that refer only to his physical death, and said that it was through his physical death that Jesus satisfied the justice of God and paid for our sins, well, that wouldn't be the whole truth. It is true that his body, he had to die physically, and he had to go to the grave to pay for sin, to conquer sin and death and the grave. But the satisfaction of God's justice that the answer to question 40 refers to includes the suffering of hell. That aspect of death too, not only physical death. So, question 40, why is there added he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. That's the satisfaction of the justice and truth of God. Now, the children ought to know that the Heidelberg Catechism is teaching here that Jesus suffered hell on the cross. This did not happen after he gave up the ghost, after he died and was buried, so that his body was buried in the grave of Arimathea and his soul went down to hell for 3 days. No, the Bible's very clear that Jesus Christ, after he died in his body, was buried in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea, his soul went to heaven. Luke 23, verse 43, Jesus promised that repentant thief on the cross, that his soul would be in paradise with the thief's soul on that day. Jesus was saying to him, he said to him, when you die, your soul will not go to hell, but your soul is going to enter into paradise, and I will be with you today when I die. Jesus suffered the death of hell on the cross during the 3 hours of darkness from noon to 3 p.m. on that Friday. That darkness was God's word. That darkness was a symbol of God. Remember, this is hell, outer darkness. For 3 hours, God gave a symbol that that's where he had banished Jesus, body and soul, to the outer darkness of hell. And Jesus cried that loud voice, which is prophesied in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the cry of the anguish of Jesus as he suffered body and soul the wrath of God against sin. That was hell, hellish agony, or extreme punishment. That's the word that Lord's Day 4 uses to describe the suffering of hell. Question 11 in Lord's Day 4, is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. If Jesus did not suffer the agony of hell, if he had not suffered that extreme punishment, he would not have completed. He would not have finished his suffering on our behalf. He would not have paid for our sins. And so, if Jesus only suffered physical death, he would not have satisfied the justice of God. It's only complete with this. He suffered body and soul the wrath of God in hell. And there, you see, the love of God, not just his justice, but the love of God in Jesus Christ. Why was he willing to suffer this extreme form of suffering? And make sure that you understand well this morning that the worst form of suffering is not any kind of earthly suffering. Not hunger. Even if that hunger is so great that There's not only physical pain in your stomach, but there is the visible evidence of an extended, empty stomach. You look on a person like that and you can feel their pain. The greatest pain and suffering is not homelessness. It's not war. And the ravages of war, even though you may see the pictures of a war-torn nation and feel even the greatness of their suffering, it's not disease. Even though if you see the pictures of people suffering under a terrible virus in China that wastes away at their bodies for many days and weeks, it's hell under the infinite wrath of God that Jesus went through. That's the worst form of suffering that he did in love for his people. And then you put this together with what he did, who he did this for. This is what Jesus did. He endured the extreme suffering of hell for whom? Not for good men, not for righteous people, but people who of themselves had no strength, were ungodly, nothing but sinners, and the enemies of God. And then you can see it too, his love. And what he did, who he did it for, and what he accomplished. I'm going to start here this morning with the list. What did Jesus Christ accomplish through the completion of his suffering? Answer 40 says, the satisfaction of our sins. Think about that for a little while now this morning. But think about that for a little while longer as you go throughout your day today and say, what does this mean that Jesus Christ satisfied for my sins? It means he did something that no human being could do. It means he did something that Esau, who is now suffering the wrath of God for his sins, and will suffer that in the day of the resurrection unto eternity in his body and soul, Esau cannot do this. Esau can and will bear punishment for his sins in hell. There's a certain sense if you said Esau is paying for his sin, I would say I don't disagree with you. But understand, he will never pay for it or pay his sin off and satisfy God's justice and truth, so that God, in maintaining his justice, his righteousness, his holiness, can say, I'm satisfied. You have made the payment that you deserve to make, and now you may go free. Only Christ could accomplish that. He defeated the grave. I know, question 41 does not mention that explicitly, but that's what this Lord's Day is really all about. Jesus completing his suffering in order to defeat suffering, sin, and the grave. And think about that for a little while today. The grave. The grave that in its competition, if you want to put it that way, with the whole human race, is otherwise undefeated. There isn't anyone who can conquer the grave. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was buried. He went into the grave and he came out, accomplishing victory over the grave. And then question and answer 42 tells us that Jesus Christ has changed our death. You understand that it's not only hell that we point to and say, Jesus endured that punishment for sin so that we don't have to, but it's even physical death. Genesis 3 makes plain that to return to the dust of the ground is a punishment of God for sin. The question 42 says, while Christ may have died physically to pay for sin, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins. When Jesus Christ comes, and now not his bodily coming, that's at the end of the world. But when he comes for you, when your place, your mansion in heaven is prepared, and your body has to go in a grave, and your body and your soul are torn apart, and that's painful, it's not punishment for sin. No. Jesus Christ uses death now to purge your sinful nature from you, to cleanse you, to make you perfect for the first time in your life. And then he uses death to bring your soul to heaven. No, not payment. Your death and my death, we who are in Jesus Christ, we can say to die is not payment, but to die is gain through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then question and answer 43 speaks of regeneration and sanctification. Negatively, regeneration is stressed in this way, that by the virtue of his death, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him. What's the implication of that? Our old man is dead and buried, and our new man is given to us through Jesus Christ. We're given new life, so that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. And then here's where you understand we have to have new life. That's the implication. For it goes on to say, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. What an awesome accomplishment. I'm going to say more on that in a moment. But Jesus Christ has delivered us from the power of sin so that we may live in covenant fellowship with God and in love with the neighbor. And then question 44 very beautifully says that Jesus Christ has accomplished the extinguishing, if I can put it that way, of the flames of hell. What a beautiful and an awesome accomplishment the Lord Jesus Christ has gained for us. No hell, even in our greatest temptations and trials, God is not angry with me to kill me. But he loves me. He doesn't hate me because Jesus Christ has removed that hatred. But now Romans 5, he has earned for us the love of God, not in the sense that God didn't love us before Jesus died. It's God's love that sent Jesus to the cross, but he has earned for it so that earned for us the right to experience it, to have that love of God shed abroad in our hearts, so that what he accomplished by the end of his suffering is this. He's removed hatred and anger and replaced that in our experience with the love of God. And he has restored, rebuilt, reconciled the human race. Go back to Lord's Day 15, all mankind. That's the elect church to God. When you look at Romans 5, you become impressed with that. What Adam did in his sin, bringing sin and death upon all mankind, is not really all that impressive. I could have done that. You could have done that. You and I could have disobeyed that one commandment of God as a representative of the whole human race, eaten that forbidden fruit, and brought guilt and sin and death upon all mankind. But what about Jesus Christ? You notice that I almost slipped up in reading one of the answers, making it singular, but the Lord's Day also makes it plural. And Romans 5 does that too. Jesus Christ didn't die to save one person, but he died to save many. So that, well, all he had to do was live a perfect life, suffer the wrath of God all his life, die, go to the very depths of hell to pay for the sins of millions of people, that they might be just in the sight of God and be his church that lives and exists for the glory of his name. There's the list. But let me put it this way for you this morning. Have you heard of how in some cultures, we don't do this, of course, in the West, But in some cultures, when someone is guilty of a crime, they will have a public punishment for that crime. Maybe in public, they will cut off the hand of a thief. Maybe in public, they will put to death a murderer or an adulterer. Or maybe they will use a cane to beat a young man or young woman who has sprayed graffiti on a wall. And you and I, in our Western culture and with our Western sensibilities, might think how horrible, how awful that is to publicly punish people in such a way. But I tell you, that's only because we have lost a sense of the justice and truth of God. I'm not saying in those other cultures that they do things that way because they have a proper sense of God's justice and truth. But if you think about it, in our Western society, we probably are worse off in that we don't really understand the seriousness of sin. Adultery, divorce, taking God's name in vain, breaking the Sabbath day, rebellion against authority, parents. Just saying those things, doesn't it strike you that our society accepts those things as normal? There's no condemnation. There's no call for repentance or call for punishment or consequences for such sins. I tell you, beloved, we see it in our society that there is a lack of the sense of the justice and truth of God as hatred and anger for sin. But let's say that you were present, that place where the authorities have said, we're going to have a public caning today. And let's say that you weren't there to watch someone else, but they said, it's going to be you. We're going to strap you to a post, and we're going to start beating you with the stripes that you deserve for your guilt and your crimes. And let's say that you're going to get what you deserve, which means it's not going to be 40 lashes. But in the light of the truth and the justice of God, who has been offended by your sin and your guilt, those lashes are going to keep going and going and going forever and ever and ever. I ask you, wouldn't you be thankful for someone to come and take your place and to bear those blows for you? That's what Jesus Christ has done. He's come, taken our place in hell. And while we would have to endure those blows forever of God against his soul for our sins, he was able to bear God's wrath, to bear those bruising marks in his soul, and to satisfy God's justice, so that God says about Christ and about you and me, it's finished. I'm satisfied. But you know, what God delights in the most is not just our deliverance from hell. See that this morning in Lord's Day 16. It's our life. Our life. You know what really shows the power and the glory of God? It's this. Not just that these sinful people who were so enslaved in their sin and guilt and couldn't escape hell are free from hell, but these sinful people who were so enslaved to sin and death that they were without strength, they were ungodly, they were sinners and enemies of God, now by the life of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit, they have the strength to be godly, to demonstrate that in their confession, in their worship, and in their lives. I tell you, that we here this morning, as a congregation worshiping in covenant friendship with God, publicly professing and praising his name. That's the amazing accomplishment of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And one day, the whole body will be gathered in heaven to praise God without sin in perfection. God rejoices, and that above all, which means that if this morning you say, what a wonderful thing that Jesus Christ accomplished all of that for me. Now, because he has done that, I don't care about sin. I can go on sinning. That demonstrates you don't have any part in Jesus Christ. But if you can look on Jesus Christ and say, there's the one. He bore the blows for me. Well, then you can never say, I don't care about sin. But you'll have a renewed gratitude, thanksgiving, and a desire to sacrifice the whole of your life to serve and to praise him. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We pray that thou wilt use it to impress upon us how great thy love is for us and how great our Savior Jesus Christ is. There really is no one in all the world like him who could pay for sin, who could conquer the grave and extinguish the flames of hell, but even more, who could bring dead sinners to life. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt give us thy grace, that we may give expression of that life more and more in our worship, publicly on the Lord's Day, but also in our daily lives as thy people. Receive our praise and our thanks for Jesus' sake. Amen.